Our text for this morning is Joshua 5, verses 1 through 15, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed He would not let them enter the land He had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt, so that place has been called Gilgal to this day." While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning to worship you, to know you better, to learn more about you through your word, and to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to pray this morning for all the fathers who are here. Lord, I pray for those who are mourning fathers who are no longer with us, mourning the memories of those fathers. Lord, we are certainly thankful for the fathers that you have given us. Lord, I pray as Sandy and Lindley lead us in music, Lord, I pray that you be with them. I pray that you're with Nate as he leads us in your word. I pray that you're with our youth leaders this morning and nursery workers as they are taking care of the future of this church. Lord, I just want to pray for our country. Lord, I pray that instead of being a nation that is continuously seeming to more and more focus on politics, that we would be a nation that focuses on you. Lord, politics and politicians come and go, but you are eternal. So Lord, I just pray that you are with us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, we are not the same people who entered. Lord, I pray that we would be changed through this time with you and through this time with each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you heard, Joshua 5 does talk about circumcision, and I assured you we wouldn't use that for Mother's Day, that we would save it for Father's Day. Now, you thought I was probably joking, and originally I was, but I am eccentric enough to try to use it for Father's Day, so here we find ourselves today with Joshua 5. Plus, you know, when Brian read it, I thought, well, I'm going to go back and read that chapter myself, and I thought, there's a lot of good stuff in there, so why not use it? So here we are. We're looking at preparing for battle, which is exactly what Joshua did in chapter 5. Now, some time ago, there was a fictitious manual for the Peace Corps. And this was for those that were heading to South America on advice of what to do if you were attacked by an anaconda. Again, this was a fictitious manual. They didn't put this out being serious. Number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, don't run from the snake. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tightly to your side and your legs tightly together as well. Number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Number five, don't panic. Number six, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet. Number seven, step six will take longer than expected. Number eight, after a while, slowly and with little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, and then slowly sever the snake's head. Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. And number 10, be sure you have your knife. Now, though this is somewhat humorous, these instructions, they make a very serious point, and one that my dad, being Father's Day, he had instilled in me. Every Father's Day, I talk about another piece of wisdom that Dad had passed down to me, and today is no different. One thing Dad had always taught me was, Mom and Dad aren't always going to be there to fight your battles for you. You have to be prepared to stand as on your own and fight and face your own battles. And this is exactly what the Word of God teaches us to do as well. We must be prepared. Now, Dad wasn't telling me to go out there and get in fist fights, but to prepare myself to face the challenges life has to offer. Now, I'm pretty certain none of us in here will ever have to worry about an anaconda attack. But there is another snake the Bible talks about that looks to devour us in that same way. John talks about him in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where he says, so that huge dragon, that ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels along with him. And that old serpent, that devil, who wants to take you down every chance he gets. This is why the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. My dear friends, we're engaged every day in a spiritual battle. So how do we prepare ourselves? How do we get ready to fight the devil and his minions? How do we steel ourselves to take on the unseen forces of evil? Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. I had a busy week and I didn't get a chance to get any footnotes into the bulletin, so you'll have to go old school with me through Joshua 5. Where we're going to learn some lessons from the children of Israel as they prepared for battle against the enemy forces in their day. And we'll start with Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River, so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. So right away we see God's mighty hand drying up the Jordan River, and this demoralized Israel's enemy. This was a shock and awe that created the best time to attack for Israel. So verse 2 goes on to say that at that time the Lord told Joshua to go forth and conquer. Is that what your Bible says in verse 2? It shouldn't. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise this second generation of Israelites. Stop. Don't go forth. Don't continue after the Canaanites. Make for yourselves flint knives. So Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeth Haraloth. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? This is a tactical disadvantage. Instead of attacking when victory is assured, God instructs all the men and soldiers to stop and be circumcised. Ouch! I don't know, gentlemen, I was a baby when it happened, but I can imagine as an adult it would not be a comfortable feeling. I mean, think that's going to take several days to heal, and it's going to incapacitate Israel's entire army. Every man in this room should cringe when you think of the idea of a knife going in that sensitive region. Even a child, a young boy, understands that's a painful experience. As a matter of fact, Zach has for us a young man who will describe the painful experience in a very sensitive way. Zach, if you would.
I was watching me and my mama watching this movie that made kick too. But the man I was gonna try to punch him, he kicked him down on the ground. But he was gonna kick him, I was on the ground. You know what he did? He kicked him in the penis. He was injured. Injured bad.
So the whole nation of Israel, got me talking like him, they were about to be injured real bad. Now we know in Genesis 34, if you go back and look at that chapter on your own sometime, it's an interesting story where Jacob's sons, they wanted to get revenge against an individual named Shechem. Now this man, he had, by all intents and purposes, did rape their sister, so in their revenge plan, he tricks them all to get circumcised. Now, they all did because Shechem really did want to marry their sister. So Jacob's son said that the only way they would allow it is if him and all the men of the city, they would go undergo this surgery to a very sensitive part of their body, which they did. Then 3 days later, when they were very sore, two of Jacob's sons went into the city and they took advantage of the situation and slaughtered Shechem, his father, and every other male. This was not on the command of God. Understand that. Sometimes when people read those sections, they're like, how could God ever? He didn't. It's just a historical record of what they did. It's one of those situations like, you know what he did? Well, here Joshua's army is making themselves very vulnerable in the very same way. Why? Why would they do this? Well, verse 4 to 7 tells us. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in the battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who were left in Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's place, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. In essence, Joshua circumcised his soldiers because they had not been circumcised when they were 8 days old, as required in God's covenant to Abraham in Genesis 17:12. An entire generation of male Israelites had missed out. Now, those born in Egypt, they had been circumcised, but their sons born in the wilderness were not. Circumcision was very important to the Israelites because it was the sign God gave them that he would keep his promise to give them many descendants and the land before them. Circumcision was God's mark, God's proof. He would do what he had said he would do, and he would give them the land. That's why Joshua's soldiers received the mark on that day. They were circumcised so they can move forward with the confidence in God's promise. Verses 8 to 9 tell us, after all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. Did you catch that part? God rolled away Egypt's scorn, Egypt's taunts, that they would all perish in the wilderness, as seen in Exodus 32:12. And they almost nearly did. See, 40 years previously, their fathers, they refused to go into the land because they were terrified of the giants in all the walled-in cities. they had trouble believing God's promises. So God made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness until every last one of them in that generation died off. However, God preserved for himself the next generation to go into the land he promised to give them. And when they entered that land, God rolled away their shame. God rolled away the taunts of the Egyptians as pictured in the act of circumcision. It was absolutely necessary in their preparation for battle. And it's absolutely necessary for us as well as we prepare to face the unseen forces of evil in this world. If you're going to be ready to fight that spiritual battle, you must, and this is point number one, let God roll away your shame. Allow the Lord to take away your reproach. Permit him to peel off the disgrace of your sin and unbelief. There was an ESPN documentary I had seen. It was called The Four Falls of Buffalo. Most of you in here will remember this. Back in the 90s, the Buffalo Bills, they lost four consecutive Super Bowls in a row. 1990, 1991, 1992, and 1993. It was in their 1990 Super Bowl appearance against the New York Giants that field goal kicker Scott Norwood, he experienced the biggest shame of them all. With 8 seconds left on the clock, Norwood missed a 47-yard field goal, which would have given Buffalo the win that day. 20 years later, Norwood still felt the pain of that missed field goal. And in 2010, ESPN asked him what it felt like on that day. Norwood responded, "Sorrow, I guess, and disappointment in letting down the teammates that are on that field of battle with you. I get choked up thinking about it," he said, putting myself back in that situation. However, nothing prepared Scott Norwood for the greeting he would receive in Buffalo the following week. Nearly 30,000 screaming fans met Norwood and his team in Buffalo after the loss. Many of them chanting and screaming, "We want Scott! We want Scott!" And here's how Norwood described the scene. "We got back to town and I didn't know what to expect. What I really wanted to do was just remain behind the scenes, but there was this chant that intensified. I was not expecting to be called to the front like that. I had to speak off the top of my mind and really quick. I think and sense that's when the truest feelings arise." Now the documentary shows Scott with a mic in his hand telling the crowd, "I have never felt more love than I do right now." Expecting condemnation from the city of Buffalo, Norwood found a small taste of amazing grace that day. And Scott Norwood returned the following year to help win the AFC title against the Denver Broncos after a successful 44-yard field goal kick. And Bruce DeHaven, the Bills' special team coach, would later name his adopted son after Scott. The experience of grace and forgiveness helped Scott roll away the shame of the past and roar into the future with confidence. My friends, you too can experience that same grace and forgiveness from God himself, no matter what your failure has been in the past. All you need to do is trust in Christ with your life, who died for all your sins, and he rose again. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him you also were circumcised, not, however, with a circumcision performed by human hands, but by the removal of the fleshly body, that is, through the circumcision done by Christ." See, false teachers had taught these Gentile believers that they had to be circumcised like Jews in order to reach the highest level of spirituality. But Paul tells them that in Christ they had already been circumcised, not physically, but spiritually, in a circumcision of the heart that only God himself could do through Christ when Christ died and rose again. That's because Jesus is cutting away the old, that sin that had a hold on our hearts when we came to know him. He put off the flesh for us in Colossians 2. In other words, Jesus took away sin's control on our lives. God is not concerned about the cutting off of physical flesh. He wants the rebellion cut from the heart. He wants what we see in our streets today done away with, cut away with. The screaming, "No king." One day they will scream that when Jesus, the King of Kings, comes. But we won't need the National Guard on that day. He will deal with it himself. When you come to Christ, he cuts this away. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us when we trust him with our lives. He cuts away the rebellion, the inward pressure to sin. Rick Ezell, in his book, The Seven Sins of Highly Defective People, he talks about receiving a different kind of recall notice in the mail one day. Now, it looked like a normal recall notice that you'd get for your car, but this one was a little more personal, and it caught his attention. Stamped in big red letters across the top were the words, "Important Recall." And then came the following. "The maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of their make or year, due to the serious defect in the primary and central component, the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsensical internal non-morality, and more commonly known as sin. And its primary symptoms is a lapse of moral judgment. If one is susceptible to loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, lack of peace and joy, or selfish behavior, then one is inflicted with this defect. The manufacturer is neither liable nor at fault for this defect, is providing a factory authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this sin defect at numerous locations throughout the world." What is that correction? Coming to Jesus. He will repair your heart. Or to use the language of Colossians 2, he circumcises the heart. He cuts away the rebellion and the sin, and he gives you a whole new life. I beg any of you who have not done this to let God do that for you. Through faith in Christ, let God roll away the shame of your past. Let him take it and leave it with him. It's the only way you'll be prepared for the spiritual battles ahead. Now, the second thing you must do in preparing for these battles that face us is relish your salvation. Enjoy the benefits of God's grace and provision. Taste the goodness in your own life. That's what the children of Israel did after God rolled away their shame in the promised land. Let's pick up with verse 10. "While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month." This was that they remembered their deliverance from Egypt and they praised God for it. Verse 11. "The very next day they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvest from the land." This is i.e. roasted grain or corn mixed together. It was a real delicacy for them. Verse 12, "No manna appeared on that day. They first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan." They remembered their deliverance from Egypt, and they relished the fruit of the land. See, God had provided manna for them for the past 40 years. Now, he provides the rich produce of his promised land. And the children of Israel are enjoying it. They are relishing the benefits of God's grace and provision on the eve of their first battle. And that's what you and I must do as well. If we're going to be ready for the spiritual battles we face, we must first taste and enjoy the goodness of God. Now, Eugene Peterson, he has since passed away, but he had told a story once of a couple he knew named Fred and Cheryl. And they went to Haiti back in 1985 to adopt a young girl that they had picked up. Now, Addie, she was 5 years old when her parents were killed in a terrible traffic accident, and this obviously left her without a family. Now, she walked across the tarmac to board the plane, and the tiny orphan reached up and she slipped her hands into the hands of her new parents, whom she had just met. Now, this was an expression of innocent, fearless trust. That evening, back at their home in Arizona, they sat down to their first supper together with their new daughter. There was a platter of pork chops and a bowl of mashed potatoes on the table. After the first setting, Fred and Cheryl's two teenage boys, they kept refilling their plates. Soon the pork chops disappeared and the potatoes were gone. Now, Addie had never seen so much food in her life. Her eyes were big as she watched her new brothers, Thatcher and Graham, satisfy their ravenous teenage appetites. Then Fred and Cheryl noticed that Addie had become very quiet and realized something was wrong. Was it agitation, bewilderment, insecurity? Well, Cheryl guessed that it was the disappearing food. She suspected that because Addie had grown up hungry, when food was gone from the table, she might be thinking that it would be a day or more before there would ever be food again. And Cheryl had guessed right. She took Addie's hand and led her to the bread drawer and pulled it out, showing her a backup of 3 loaves. She took her to the refrigerator, opened the door, and showed her the bottles of milk, orange juice, and fresh vegetables, jars of jelly and jam and peanut butter, and a large number of eggs, packages of bacon. She took her to the pantry with the bins of potatoes, onions, squash, and the shelves of canned goods of tomatoes, peaches, and pickles. She opened up the freezer and showed Addie 3 or 4 chickens, a few packages of fish, and 2 cartons of ice cream. All the time, she was reassuring Addie that there was lots of food in the house, that no matter how much Thatcher and Graham ate and how fast they ate it, there was a lot more where that came from. Her brothers were no longer rivals at the table. She was home. And she would never be hungry again. Addie faced a lot of adjustments in her new home, but she had to experience her new parents' generosity before she could begin to make those adjustments. In the same way, you need to experience and relish your Heavenly Father's generosity in your life before you can ever find yourself trusting Him fully. When you face your battles, I find it very interesting that at the end of Ephesians, it talks about the spiritual warfare. But at the beginning of Ephesians, it identifies our spiritual blessings first. In other words, before God tells you to stand against the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6:11, He reminds you that you have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as seen in Ephesians 1:3. You see, you cannot fight the devil until you appreciate God's goodness and generosity in your life. So stop every once in a while, at least once a week, and reflect on how richly God has blessed you and how good God is in your life. Then enjoy those blessings and thank Him for what He has done for you. Now, if you're going to be ready for the spiritual battles, you have to let God roll away your shame. You must relish your salvation. And thirdly, respect your sovereign Lord. Submit to Jesus, your King. Bow before the commander of the Lord's armies. That's what Joshua does before he leads the children of Israel into battle against the city of Jericho. Let's pick up our historical account in verse 13. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" Joshua is scouting out the battlefield like a good soldier should do when he meets a strange man standing there with his sword drawn out. So Joshua asks the man, "Whose side are you on, ours or theirs?" Let's look at what the man says at the beginning of verse 14. "Neither one," he replied. "I am," notice that phrase, "the commander of the Lord's army." In other words, Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. It's not a question of whether or not I'm on your side. The question is, Joshua, are you on my side? It's not a question of whether or not I will submit to you, Joshua. The question is, will you submit to me? And how does Joshua respond? Well, let's follow 14 along. "At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. 'I am at your command,' Joshua said. 'What do you want your servants to do?'" Joshua, the commander of Israel's army, submits to the commander of the Lord's army. Verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did as he was told." This is important key as well. Joshua did so because he realizes he is standing in the presence of Almighty God himself, the same God who asked Moses to remove his sandals over 40 years previously at the burning bush. The same God who had said over and over again, "I am who I am," just gave him a reference into who he was talking to when he said, "I am the Lord," or "the King, commander of heaven's armies." I believe this commander is none other than Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, in one of his appearances before he actually came to the earth as a man. This is the one whom Joshua bows and whose presence Joshua removes his shoes. Some say, no, that was an angel of the Lord. But notice, anytime someone bows at the feet of an angel, the angel says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stand up. Don't worship me. I worship the same one you do." Here, this one says, "Bow in my presence." And Joshua does. He submits to Christ, the King. And that's what you must do before you fight your battles. Bow before the commander of the Lord's armies. There was a Christian psychologist, Dr. Jamie Atten. He was 35 when he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And by the time they found it, it spread to his pelvis. He said, "For the first 6 months, whenever I asked for a prognosis, all my oncologist would say was, 'Well, I can't tell you that it's going to be okay, Jamie. It's too early to tell. If there's anyone you want to see or anything you want to do, I would suggest now is the time.'" The cancer wasn't the first disaster Dr. Atten faced. His family had moved to southern Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina hit. But that was a different kind of disaster. He said, "There was no opportunity to evacuate as I did before Katrina made its landfall. This time the disaster was striking within. I was the walking disaster." Dr. Atten had done some research on the survivors of Hurricane Katrina. He found that people who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender tended to do better. The finding didn't make sense to him at the time. It seemed to him like this was just passive faith response. Then he faced his own disaster, the diagnosis of stage 4 colon cancer. He says he vividly remembers taking the trash to the curb one winter morning while praying that God would heal him. The freezing air felt like tiny razors cutting across his hands and feet because his nerves were sensitive from the chemotherapy. Wondering if God even heard his prayers or even cared that he needed healing, he kept praying as he walked back inside his home. Then all of a sudden, Dr. Anton dropped to his knees. And he started praying the most challenging prayer of his life. Instead of continuing to pray for God's healing, he started to ask that God would take care of his wife and his children if he didn't make it. Dr. Anton says that this was the hardest prayer he had ever prayed, but for the first time in his life, he says he truly experienced spiritual surrender. He finally understood true spiritual surrender was far from being passive. It is a willful act of obedience. Now, you may or may not be battling cancer or some other illness in your life, but whatever the battle you face, you must engage in spiritual surrender if you're going to be ready to face that battle. You must willfully obey the commander of the Lord's armies and surrender to his will. If you're going to be ready to face the spiritual battles ahead, you must first let God roll away your shame. Second, relish your salvation. Thirdly, respect your sovereign Lord. Then you will be able to sing like the hymnist sings. These words that I'm sure most of you know. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. And what's the last line? From victory until victory we find. That is what you have in store when you follow those three key lessons in preparing to face the battles of your life.
Thank you, Nate, so much. And wow, what a fitting song to end on. And just a reminder, we have cake and ice cream, courtesy of the Rousers. So please have something before you leave. And thank you all again for coming. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you on this Father's Day because every man of faith in this room is a father. We saw it, Lord, in your word, in the tribute also, in the video. Lord, whether we have fathered children biologically, or Lord, you have blessed us as the Apostle Paul would be a spiritual dad to Timothy. Lord, we are examples. And I know sometimes in this world, men are attacked, Lord. They are minimized. People say, I don't do dads, or they don't have a place in society. Lord, you have created society where you've made us male and female. You've given us roles. And Lord, when we act within those God-given roles, you bless us in so many ways. So Father, on this Father's Day, we thank you, Lord, for the provision for all of us in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, because you are our supreme example, you encourage those of us, especially the men in this room, to always be mindful that you who have called us, Lord, want to use us and to be examples to those, to the children around us, Lord. As we go our separate ways, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We pray that, Lord, you would go with your people. And Lord, help us to be mindful of the fact that you have rolled away our shame because of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, because of salvation and your provision, Lord, we can celebrate, we can relish in that. And then, Lord, because of that, we bow at your sovereign will, realizing, Lord Jesus, you are the coming King of Kings. Lord, for all those who just shook their fists yesterday and declared they have no king, Lord, they forget that one day the real King of Heaven is coming to take rightful charge of the planet. And Lord, I pray for them that you might open their eyes to see. Lord, they're making a lot out of nothing, but there is a greater, more serious moment coming when you, Lord Jesus, come for your own and you come to take charge of the planet. You are King, and we bow under your sovereignty, saying, praise be the King of Kings. Thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.